thank you for joining us for chapter 13 of our book on the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The title of chapter 13 is Getting Ready for Life's Battles. There are two Bible texts that appear on the surface to be self-contradictory, but you can't always make a judgment on the surface. You have to dig a little deeper. One of those two texts is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, 28-30, where he said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And this is apparently contrary to the other text, the rather stern command that we read from our beloved Apostle Paul, when he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Now, Jesus and Paul are not at odds. They are not contradicting each other. Can we therefore conclude that this good fight that Paul speaks of is what Jesus means when he says his yoke is easy? The Lord's use of his word easy needs to be understood and appreciated. The word is not to be denied or disregarded. Jesus said it, and he means it. He was wise when he said it. For Satan is constantly trying to convince us that becoming a true Christian is something only a few very special strong people can do, and that's not true. The truth is that there is not one strong person. The greatest heroes in the Bible were weak people. For example, King David, who fell flat on his face before a woman's pornographic temptation. Or think of the Apostle Peter, who folded ignominiously under a mild temptation and denied Jesus shamefully. Jesus is rightly seeking to encourage ordinary people, like you and me, to believe that it is possible to follow him and to enjoy a companionship with Jesus, a fellowship of spirit. They tell us that the Marines who fight bloody battles together become lifelong buddies. Eternal happiness in the kingdom of God will be this never-to-be-forgotten fellowship you have with the Son of God in fighting these battles of faith. You too, Jesus and you, will always have a nodding wink between the two of you that nobody else in the universe will fathom. That's what that little white stone will commemorate that Jesus gives you in the judgment day. And that little white stone has within it a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's Revelation 2:17. You keep this little secret with Jesus forever. Imagine it. The whole universe is wanting to pry into what you and Jesus keep private between you. That's exactly what it means. A little white stone with a name in it that nobody else knows except you. And of course, Jesus knows it. And all this because you made the choice to believe and to appreciate what is in our chapter 13. The privilege of wearing the whole armor of God into battles that we face. So that's our topic for chapter 13. How do we dress up and how do we bear this whole armor of God? So let me read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The King James Version renders this, take unto you the whole armor of God. But the New King James Version correctly gives the idea that the armor is something that you take up. That's the expression there, and that's correct. It's waiting for you to take it up. It's lying in your pathway where you can't miss it. It's like the Roman soldier's armor that's been lying by his side next to his pillow all night long while he has been snatching a little needed rest. But in the morning, when he wakes up, that's his first job, to take it up and put it on. Your first job each new morning is to take up this blessed armor. The Roman soldier may at night dream the most delightful dreams of holidays and pleasure, having a good time, going where he wants to go. But in the morning when he wakes up, the morning light reminds him, hey buddy, you've got to wake up and get ready for the stern battle today. Paul is very likely writing these words while he's looking out the window watching Roman soldiers on duty. He's been watching their armor, the various parts of their armor. The job of these Roman soldiers is not only to stand, but they also are to withstand. That's a word that Paul uses. For their very standing attracts the arrows of the enemy to try to force them to fall. So girding on the armor physically also includes girding on the determination of soul to win this new battle today. And that's a little illustration of how we face every new day. We also must take up our armor. And the war is being fought so fiercely that today, if the soldier doesn't make any progress forward that he can see, if he simply stands where he is, that too will be a victory. The commander will commend him for simply having done all that it was possible for him to do. Think of our heavenly commander, Jesus, commending us likewise. How happy we will be. This whole topic of taking up the armor is really a Bible study on learning how to be happy in the New Jerusalem or in the earth made new. In our spiritual struggle, we are sharing the brunt of the attacks together with our commander, Jesus. We're fighting with him. Our battlefield, Paul says, is heavenly places, realms where spiritual battles are being fought. No one else, even in our personal family, or among our classmates at school, or among our fellow workers in the office or the factory, no one else may have an inkling of the struggles that we are going through. Only our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, understands fully. Never mind the commander knows. He has that glint in his eye that shows he understands you. He sees you fully. He understands. Now let me read verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded on your waist the truth, or girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldier first ties on his leather belt, or the equivalent of our bulletproof vest. There's a covering for his vital organs that must be defended against the sword's thrust. Even if the soldier loses a limb, he can survive, but he must not lose his heart or any other vital organ. Truth is a precious entity that does not come lightly to any human being. Even little children fight this battle of truth. They are constantly tempted to tell or act lies. It requires for a child just as much of moral fortitude to tell the truth in a playground squabble as for a CEO to tell the truth in a financial court. Blessed is the child who can come to the age of accountability, believing God with a keenly developed love of truth. I say, blessed is that child. Yes, for example, the child believes the simple prophecies of the book of Daniel, and he can reason out with firm conviction who the little horn is of chapter 8. Yes, children can understand that. They can make their decision that in the final crisis of earth's history, they will be true to the Lord God of heaven and to his holy law, as Daniel was true to the Lord in his day. If children can be girded with the truth, and that's the expression of Paul, can't all of us also be girded with the truth? Even in late life, can't we acquire from the Lord as a gift this love for truth? Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." One of the greatest titles of the Lord Jehovah is in Psalm 31, verse 5. His name is the Lord God of truth. Jesus said furthermore that he is personally the way, the truth, and the life. That's John chapter 14, verse 6. Nobody can deny truth in any particular and still be loyal to the Lord Jesus. Oh, it's so important that we do two things, that we tell the truth and that we believe the truth. But truth always involves bearing a cross. And that is why Jesus said that he is personally the truth, because the truth as it is in Jesus always involves the crucifixion of self. As Paul was watching the Roman soldiers, he thought of righteousness as being our breastplate. The word righteousness does not have a clear connotation for many people, for it sounds to them like it's theological. But the word simply means right judgment, the confession of truth, the choice to be loyal to the basic principle of being straight and upright, all of which requires self-sacrifice on our part. And if there's no self-sacrifice there, the profession of righteousness is null and void. Paul encourages us to stand, therefore, defending what is right, and then letting ourselves be defended by what is right. That's a wonderful secret for us to learn. Now let me read verses 15 to 17. And Paul says, "Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God." When Jesus commanded all of us who believe in him to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's Mark 16:15, he meant that we must wear spiritual shoes. The shoes are what make it possible for us to go. In the expression, "the preparation of the gospel of peace," that Paul writes right here, the word "preparation" implies clearing a highway for the king to come, taking away hindrances or obstacles. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, for example, speaks of prepare the way of the Lord. Paul's idea is to have good shoes put on properly so that there's no obstacle to hinder your walking, your traveling, in your mission. And the good news of peace will open doors that are presently closed by prejudice. And that's a big problem that we have the world around, whether we're talking to Buddhists or to Muslims or to Hindus or anybody. There is deep prejudice everywhere today. And this expression of Paul's, the preparation of the gospel of peace, has a deep significance right here. Jesus knew that we would meet with this opposition and suspicion everywhere we go. And as we go to proclaim the last message of salvation, we must let the people know that we are desirous of their best good. Here is where the message of health reform and medical ministry fit in with the proclamation of the gospel. The preparation of peace through health reform literally prepares the way for us to proclaim the gospel. The idea of a preparation of peace is therefore appropriate. As Paul studied the armor of the Roman soldier going into battle, he judged that the shield should be the indispensable article. Fighting was dangerous business, and the enemy shot arrows tipped with fire and poison. The shield must be deftly maneuvered. How does Paul see faith as analogous in spiritual warfare to what a Roman shield does in physical combat? That's a good question. What is the analogy here? It's nice phraseology, but what does it really mean? Well, the shield is grasped by one arm, while the other arm grasps the sword. The two are complementary. One is defensive in battle, and the other is on the offensive in battle. When we are proclaiming truth, there is a kind of spiritual adrenaline that nerves us. We're so happy doing it. But when the truth is attacked and we are on the defensive, we are especially tried in faith. We wonder, are we sure that we are right? Now, New Testament definitions of faith are closely linked with the demonstration of the love of Christ at his cross. Faith is a heart response to that love of Christ that passes knowledge. But faith also bears within itself the confidence that the cross, despised as it is truth that will triumph in the end. So, if you are a soldier in a Roman battle, the confidence that your cause will triumph will strengthen your arm bearing your shield. It'll be more adept at protecting you from these fiery darts that the enemy shoots at you. Confidence and trust are also elements of Bible faith. To believe in Jesus is also to believe in the triumph of the plan of redemption. Now let me read verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now here with verse 18, we're actually intruding on our chapter 14. And we thank you for joining us as we have been studying together our chapter 13. Please join us as we again take up our study of chapter 14, the final chapter of our studies in Ephesians.